Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place had not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Well, the thoughts really continue on in the next section. But verse 11 is kind of a transition verse of sorts, and it is appropriate to consider the tabernacle up until that point, because I think verse 11 does make the matter relatively clear. I want to point out a couple of things about the book of Hebrews in general that may help our understanding of this text and of the statements that are made about the tabernacle and the articles in it. Somebody, I'm not sure who, but somebody has suggested that the synopsis of the book of Hebrews can be made with a single word, and the word is better. We have in Christ a better lawgiver, better high priest. We serve in a better covenant with better opportunities in view of better promises. The word has been written on a better medium. That is our hearts. Along with all those other things, here's a better tabernacle. I guess the question would be, what makes it better? As we read here of the tabernacle, we come to realize that, like so many other Old Testament people, items, and even situations, there was more significance there than the original Jewish worshiper or viewer of the event could have known. As the same writer has stated in chapter 8 and verse 5, these are copies and shadows of heavenly things. The tabernacle and its articles were copies and shadows of heavenly things. Does that mean that the tabernacle was made as a model after God's dwelling place, heaven? I don't think that fits the context. It seems like what he's talking about is not heaven, but a heavenly thing, that being the new covenant, as prophesied by Jeremiah and reaffirmed here by this same Hebrews writer. So if it's a copy and shadow of these heavenly things, maybe another way to establish the viewpoint is go back to chapter 8 and realize that as the chapter ends, he has affirmed for us the old covenant is obsolete. And then chapter 9, with this description of the tabernacle and its articles. So there ought to be some sort of an application for us as we read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 9 that we can make to service in the New Testament. I'd like to try to do that today. Let's first take a look at the significance of the tabernacle at all. As I'll point out in a couple of minutes, the Old Testament tabernacle is a somewhat overlooked structure, in my opinion, overshadowed by the later Temple of Solomon. And it causes us to ask the question, why does the Hebrews writer cite a tabernacle rather than a temple? And I think it's significant. Now, some people say it's because God never was entirely pleased with the concept of a temple at all. Don't think that's why he does it here. Others say this is proof that Hebrews was written post 70 AD, and so he had no standing temple in Jerusalem to use as his template. But I don't really think that's the reason. Somebody else might suggest that it's because it's a tent, a symbol of pilgrimage. Personally, I don't think that's why. I think what he's doing is bringing the whole process of tabernacles and temples and dwelling places of God that have been built on this earth back to its primal point. That was the original. And so, for someone who wants to do the same thing with Christianity, again, not just because it's a tent, but because it's back to the original pattern. You see, when God gave a pattern for the tabernacle, He had given a scale model of what would be used in the building of the temple. Different sizes, but the proportions are the same. It seems to me that that's significant. The tabernacle then, and maybe that's why the tabernacle is what's cited in the book of Revelation as well. You remember in Revelation 21, verse 3, a loud voice from heaven says, behold, doesn't say temple, says the tabernacle of God is with men. Interesting. I said a moment ago that I believe the tabernacle is a somewhat overlooked structure. And one of the reasons may be a misunderstanding of what David was talking about when he first discussed and proposed the building of a temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. When he said, behold, I live in a house of cedar. And he said the ark of God is behind curtains. That makes it sound as though compared to David's own house, or any permanent dwelling for that matter, that the tabernacle suffered by comparison, that it was maybe even a little shabby by comparison to a permanent dwelling. But in all probability, this is not the case. Let me correct that. Nothing is said of the tabernacle after the ark was taken by the Philistines. And it is presumed by many that the tabernacle was destroyed in that battle. And if that's the case, what most likely happened was they did construct a not great tabernacle as a temporary housing for the ark and for the other holy articles of God. When you look at the construction and the materials that went into the tabernacle, really, I'm not sure whether you would call it a tent, even though it was made out of this fabric. Yet, it was very ornate, very expensive, very large, very heavy. Three divisions of Levites required to disassemble it, move it, and reassemble it. The only thing that really makes it a tent is the fact that you could do that. But it doesn't mean it was simple to do. This was not a pup tent. Besides all that, after the conquest, they set it up in Shiloh, and there it stayed for several hundred years. So it wasn't something that you wanted necessarily to be moving around, even though you could move it around. It was a grand structure. The fact that the tabernacle and the idea of tabernacles in general represents features of Christianity seems to be very obvious. You know, you have, and again, I'm using temple and tabernacle somewhat loosely and somewhat interchangeably because I think that we can in a valid way. Tabernacle is not used in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Temple is, but the concept's the same. What features of Christianity are we talking about? We're the temple of God or the tabernacle of God, meaning a dwelling place of God. In the same vein, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we are priests, a royal priesthood. The tabernacle provides us with some parallels concerning our service to God as well, as we will explore in a few moments. But as you consider the tabernacle, perhaps as noticeable as any other point is a statement that actually is made in the text here. And that is the contrast between the Old Testament tabernacle with this one that he says is not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. That's found in verse 11 of the text that we read a moment ago. Not made with hands, not of this building. Old American Standard that I read from said not of this creation. Now, the contrast here, I think, is unmistakable. It's a contrast between the Old Testament tabernacle and the New. It's what makes this a better tabernacle. What is that? Well, we're not quarreling with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 about the Old Testament. I wouldn't go around telling people the Old Testament, the Old Law, the Old Covenant's not spiritual when Paul says specifically that it is in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. But the idea here is one of contrast. What do you mean? Well, this old tabernacle was of divine origin in the sense that God ordered it built, gave the pattern for its building, but at the same time, human artisans made it, and like all other physical things, it was destined for destruction. And that's not the case with Christ at His more perfect or His greater tabernacle. It might be interesting to think about the concept that we read in Daniel chapter 2, as he is addressing the dream of Nebuchadnezzar as recorded in verses 34 and 45. Now think about this. Here's a tabernacle not made with hands. Daniel said concerning the stone, you remember the stone? Not with hands. It was not cut out with hands. It seems to me it's the same concept. Now God, in a certain way, was said to dwell in the tabernacle. And again, we think about that statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 about the church being the temple. In other words, the dwelling place of God. At the same time, and hopefully I'll have time to return to this concept in a moment and remind ourselves of it, throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, we were reminded that God doesn't really dwell in temples made with hands. The most memorable time that's stated, Acts 17, verse 24, God who made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Stephen says almost exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. And Isaiah had stated the same thing, Isaiah chapter 57. He dwells in eternity in the Holy of Holies. Maybe, even beyond that point, there's one other contrast that we need to think about. That's the matter of forgiveness. When you look at the tabernacle and you understand its purpose, and I'm not certain that we do, at least we don't seem to grasp it all the time. With both tabernacle and temple, we have this vision of these structures and people coming there and assembling somewhat like we do to worship God. That wasn't how it was done. They didn't have a weekly worship service. It was sacrifice. It was all about sacrifice. And it was not confined to a particular time. Now they had regularly scheduled sacrifices. But as we'll point out in a moment, most of the tabernacle was restricted. I want you to think about that for a minute. There was not this open opportunity such as you and I have in the New Covenant. But that's not the only thing. As Lightfoot points out in his commentary, the matter of forgiveness is critical. His words were, an exercise in futility. Ineffective. Inadequate. our tabernacle is not like that. Let's take a look at the holy place. You know, the holy place, as is described here, and it's described the holy place in the first few verses up through verse 3, I should say. What do you have in the holy place? What's that have to do with Christianity? Well, you have the items that were performed. The priests had certain duties they had to perform with these items. And it was primarily about the priests in the holy place. And he mentions the lampstand. He mentions the showbread. Now, out in view of the general public where the sacrifices were made, actually outside the holy place, in the sometimes it's called the courtyard, that's where the altar, the altar of burnt offerings stood. But it's a we don't usually think a lot about the veil, but there was actually a veil, the doorway was a veil, that went into the holy place. Brother Kaufman, in his commentary, made what I thought was a pretty interesting comment, as he pointed out that religions who have practitioners who elevate themselves to priesthood above other so-called Christians have in effect re-erected a veil that God ordered torn down. I reflected on that, and I'm in agreement with it, but you know what's interesting about that is that many of these monstrosities that masquerade as religions, actually, in the process of re-erecting that veil, one of the other things they like to do is veil some of their activities, both literally and figuratively, and it's a good thing they do. Because if people would see some of the things these so-called priests have done and are doing and probably will continue to do in the future, they'd be horrified. But you and I, as Christians, have the opportunity to enter into, freely enter into, the holy place, which I take to be the church. Now, as you look around, we're going to do this again in a few moments as we sort of make our way into the most holy place in our minds. But what's in there? Well, we talked about already the lampstand and the showbread are in the holy place. And the priests, their job is to do various things with the lamps, primarily keep them lit on a continual basis. And as you look at that lamp and you wonder, remember, go to verse 11, and he's already told us the preceding is a symbol. I think Old American Standard said, it should be in verse 9, I think it said figurative or something like that. Yeah, figure. And literally the word is a parable. These things are a parable for us. Well, what's a lamp? I feel pretty safe in saying, based on Psalm 119 and verse 105, that the lamp most probably was a symbol of God's Word. Thy Word's a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. At that point, I don't feel comfortable in making any further application. There are some people that see great significance in the two signs and the seven branches of the menorah. If you do, more power to you, but I just don't know. But I do feel pretty comfortable in saying, here are God's priests, and their way is lit by a lamp, which seems to be symbolic of God's Word. Which brings us to the showbread. What was the showbread? Well, again, some people see great significance on it. Brother Kaufman, in his commentary, believed that the fact that there were 12 loaves arranged in two rows indicated 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know that I'd argue about that, but then he says the two rows represented the two Israels, fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel, and maybe he's right. I don't know. It may be that what's stated in the most holy place on these details is nothing more than just providing us with the scene as it was. Or, let me give you this possibility. I think that it's possible that actually we have both of these, that is the lamp and the bread, representing the same thing, that is the Word of God, because again, in the New Testament, we're informed that we are fed by God's Word. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not 100% certain, but this much I know, that the way into the most holy place is very, very different in the covenants. You and I have the opportunity to be in the most holy place. Now, there's one item that is intentionally overlooked here that resided in the holy place, the altar of incense. For reasons that I hope will become clear in a moment. Because now we need to consider the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, it's sometimes called. That which was behind the veil, described in verses 3 through 7. A room that contained only one item, the Ark of God. A room that was empty of human activity 364 days a year. A room that only a few dozen men had ever entered, if that. Because only, as he states, he reminds us in verse 7, into the second, that's the second place, the second room, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once in a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy of Holies. You might say that the only justification for having that room was the fact that the ark was there. Now, let's go back and think about a couple of things. Because he says, now he brings up what I consider to be the altar of incense. Although versions have disagreed on this. The Old King James and the New King James both read censer. The word that is in dispute here, at least by some, is not a word that typically was applied to altars. And yes, verse 4, the American Standard has an altar of incense. I believe the ESV and RSV do as well. But anyway, so what's the difference? Well, first off, let's get clear on what items we're talking about. And I hope to show you the great significance of it if we got the item right. Now, what we typically call a censer in the Old Testament is a shovel, an elaborate shovel. And the way I usually describe it to people is it kind of, if you've ever seen an early American bed warmer, it kind of acted like one of those and had the same function. You put live coals in it. And the priests would use this to carry embers, live coals, from the altar, that is the altar of offering, and then to the altar of incense where they would light the fire there. You remember all that, I know, from Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu, because the censers played a pretty important role. The censer was a tool of the priest. They also came up later in the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and I don't know why, I've always found this funny, but it cracks me up every time I read it, that after God roasted all those people alive, he told Eleazar, he said, go pick up the censers, those are holy. I don't know why, it always tickles me for some reason. The men weren't, but the censers were, and we need to retrieve those. But that was the tool that they used. Now, so if that's the word that we read in the Septuagint, and it is, then why does anybody want to translate it altar of incense? Well, as Bruce pointed out, in other literature, by the time this would have been written, it was used that way, notably in Philo and Josephus. The word had been translated altar of incense, and it simply makes more sense. How so? The juxtaposition of the altar of incense is critical. And there's a reason why the Hebrews writer does not say explicitly it was in the Holy of Holies. He said it belonged to it. One author I remember reading said it's kind of like a store sign that might be out on the sidewalk. It doesn't belong to the sidewalk and it doesn't pertain to the sidewalk. It pertains to the store. The altar of incense, according to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6, was to be set up before the Ark of the Covenant. Literally, seemingly, only inches away from the symbol of the presence of God. So it pertained to the Holy of Holies. It was outside the veil, but it pertained to it. Literally only inches apart. Why is that important? Folks, I think this is a powerful lesson. People, trying to do the very best that they can, sometimes find their faith faltering. They wonder about the involvement of God in their lives. Sometimes they may say, kind of like Gideon did, "Where are all the great works I've read of?" I think the lesson of the altar of incense might help solve that dilemma. Especially when one recalls the great statement that we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Remember how the prayers of the saints are like the smoke that came from the altar of incense? And yet, if I understand this correctly, here's where the priests were, and that's in the holy place. That's where we are. Behind this veil is the presence of God. And it might as well be a million miles away. But it isn't. He's only inches away. When Jeremiah wrote, "From the standpoint, the viewpoint of God, am I not a God at hand and not a God afar off?" Jeremiah 23 and verse 23, you can count on that. When Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the world," you can count on that. He is a God at hand, not a God afar off. The smoke from that altar of incense would go right through that curtain, right to His very presence. I think it's a powerful lesson in the Holy of Holies. But I'm not done. Because we need to take a few moments to think about what was in that room. The Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 22 and verse 25, called also the Ark of the Testimony, which may be significant. In fact, I think that it is. The purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was primarily to carry the Ten Commandments. That's why I always bring up the fact that it was also called the Ark of the Testimony. The box of the testimony. Now, in the text here, it reminds us, Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, they were both there. How long, though, I don't know, because in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Bible tells us pretty emphatically there was nothing in there save the two tables. Now, either it was removed, maybe when the Philistines got a hold of it, they did something to it. I don't know. But the Ark of the Testimony, if we think about it clearly, I think might be able to help us through this idea of the symbolism for the church and, again, of the presence of God. All right, let's go back outside and let's think about where God is in the various places. Now, if we're on the outside, this is where the general public could be. Now, my question for you is this. Is God there in the courtyard, and is He there with the great altar of burnt offerings? And the answer is yes. Because this is the place where the people were gathering in His name, by His authority, by His command, in order to, according to His command, offer the sacrifices, not with their own hands, but the sacrifices they bought and delivered to the priests to sacrifice. God was there. They even had His name on their lips as they sang the so-called songs of ascent that were written to accompany their journey to worship. God was there. Now, if we can go inside, was God there? Yeah, God was there, but not literally any more inside the veil than out. He is an omnipresent God, and we cannot say that because He was inside the first veil that He wasn't outside. But He was there because the priests are offering, they're keeping those lamps lit, they're eating the showbread at the appropriate time, all this according to God's command. That meant God was in the holy place. And then if we can go through the veil, was God inside the second veil? Oh yeah. You better believe He was. Only one day a year, the Yom Kippur, could the high priest enter. And even then, even though he was authorized to enter behind that second veil, he had to do it the right way. He had to, as my dad used to say, not gawk. God said to Moses, tell your brother not to gawk. He was to obscure the ark with the smoke from the incense before he would perform his duties. Was he on holy ground? Yeah. What made it holy ground? Think about this. When they moved the tabernacle, the ground would have been different. When God appeared to Moses, remember this? He said, take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy? I presume Moses had led sheep there before. It wasn't holy before. Did that mean God was with Moses, but he hadn't been with him the previous 40 years between the time he left Egypt and the time God appeared to him in a burning bush? He was with him. But the fact that God chose that place and that time to converse with him made that place holy. What about Jacob? Jacob left his family and at a pagan place called Luz, with his head resting on the strangest pillow I've ever heard of. I always wondered why that guy couldn't find something better to use as a pillow than a rock. I just don't have a good explanation for that. I always wondered if you were asleep and tried to fluff your pillow and break a couple of knuckles in the process. But based on what he saw, he renamed the place Bethel, House of God. Are you going to argue with Jacob that that was the house of God? I'm not. But that didn't mean that God wasn't still with his family back at Paddan Aram. He was still there. So let's take a closer look at that ark. I think the key is in part in its name, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. Because if we were to lift the lid of the Ark, not that I would advise that based on what happened to the guys in Indiana Jones back a few years ago, but if we were to lift the lid of the Ark, we would not find some magic, and joking aside, it wouldn't happen the way it happened in Raiders of the Lost Ark if it were intact. Two tables of stone. Where's God? We're almost to the heart of it. Actually, we're not there yet. We're almost there. You know where God is? It's where people keep His law. Some people don't like that idea. We like to think of God in a really subjective way, in ways that we feel about Him, and then we hope He feels about us, and we project that He feels about us the way we feel about Him. No rules. No obedience, no nothing. I just feel good about God, so He feels good about me. Right there is His law.
You want to know where God is? It's where His law is honored. And that ark didn't really have God there, not literally any more than He was outside the entire structure. Which brings us to the lid. The so-called mercy seat. In a fabulous piece of furniture like the ark, the most extraordinary part of it was the lid. Now, the entire ark made of acacia wood, covered in hammered gold, but the lid. On the lid, two cherubim. With outstretched wings, as though obscuring the space between the two angels, and also seemingly in an attitude of curiosity about, some have said, what was in the ark. I wonder. Because when God gave Moses the warning to give to Aaron, He said, I will appear on the mercy seat. So strictly speaking, God, even in a figurative sense, isn't in the ark. He is above it, between the angels. When Eli's sons went to get the ark, now again, they were uninspired men, they were wicked men, but they must have learned this concept somewhere. They said, we're going to go get the ark of the God who dwells between the cherubim. I believe that's 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4. I know it doesn't seem significant, does it? Until you ask yourself one more question. The mercy seat. Why is it called the mercy seat? When Strong, in his dictionary, pointed out that the word means propitiation, atonement, or the lid of the ark. In Vincent's word studies, I found something that I've kind of made things click for me. As he pointed out that the word has been pressed into service, he says, into the sense of appeasement. That is the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that gets translated propitiation. He says it's not appeasement of anger, but rather a covering of sin, which is why it's a covering. It's a lid, but it's a mercy lid. It's a covering, real covering. Because on that day of atonement, now think about this, what's right below it? The law of God with all of its penalties. But above God's law, He covers it in mercy. You can think this is coincidence if you like. I do not. Where was God? Right between the angels on the lid of mercy. Right where the priest was to put the blood, the sin covering blood. So where is God today? Well, I believe that He is in the most holy place, in harmony with and in fellowship with His people who are His priests. Where's Christ today? He's at the right hand of God in the most holy place. Where's the heart of God today? I believe the lesson of the tabernacle, of the most holy place, of the ark, and of the mercy seat indicates that the very heart of God is where it's always been, in forgiveness and mercy toward His people.